Very good afternoon. Blessed Christmas to one and all. I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The theme that we are looking at this afternoon is, who is Jesus? Now, when you ask a question like this, if you ask another person, who are you? We are usually asking more than just for the identification of the person. So if somebody asks you, who are you? Who is Joshua, for example? I would not describe only my name. I would not describe only my IC number and my date of birth. Because that's what the identification basically is, right? When somebody asks you who you are, if someone wants to check your identification to make sure you are really this person, these are usually the information or the details that we provide. This will help to identify the particular person. But when we ask this question, who is Jesus? We are asking more than just the identification of the person. We are asking about the character of the person. We want to understand the personhood. Who is this person? What has he accomplished? What has he done? What is his background? And so sometimes when we ask even another person, tell me, who are you? Who you are? Tell me about you. There's a lot more that can be said than just merely details concerning the identification of the person. We will describe probably the place of birth. We can describe his growing up years. We can describe his accomplishments. We can describe his ambitions. We also can describe his character. What is he like? What is his nature? These are the things that is found in this question. Who is Jesus? So this afternoon, when we look at this question, who is Jesus? We are not just looking for the identification of who he is. Now, of course, the identification is important, because you will see in the description over here details concerning his identification, specifically that he is the son of David. And later on in Luke chapter 3, the Bible will trace the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to David. And the identification is very important so that we know which line he is from. We will know which heritage. What is the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ? But this question is more than just the identification. We will also see here the nature of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we will see the work that he's going to accomplish. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that is so important that we would remember his birth every year? Now, out of all the many different babies that have been born in this world, why do we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this Jesus that his birth has transformed the world, has transformed humanity, that has such an impact upon our lives? And this is what we want to consider this afternoon. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most unique birth. So unique that God would send one of his archangels, Gabriel, in order to bring about this announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we know that people think of creative ways, right, to announce the birth of a child. Okay? So sometimes even before the birth of the child, when a couple is expecting a child, they also think of a creative way to let others know, to share, right, how they are expecting a child, right, just to make things interesting. And then when the child is born, some will also try to think of creative ways to announce the birth of the child. But there is no announcement that can be compared with this announcement, because God sent his archangel to announce not only just the birth of the child, but even before the child would be conceived, that Mary is the one who is going to bring forth this child. This is a most unique and a wonderful birth. And there are three things that we want to look at with regard to answering this question. Who is Jesus? Why is his birth so special? Now, the first thing that you will see from verse 26 to 29, who is Jesus? The Bible's answer here is that he was the son of Mary. So the Bible tells us here in verse 27, the angel has come to announce to Mary, who was in the city of Galilee, in the place known as Nazareth. And the angel came to a virgin. This virgin is Mary, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here she was betrothed, but they have not yet consummated the marriage. And so she was still a virgin. And the Bible tells us here that her name was Mary. So what is important here, and what we can notice here, is that who is Jesus? He is the son of Mary. Now then the Bible will go on to say, in verse 28, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And then when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And so here we see Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ being born of Mary. Who is Jesus? He is the son of Mary. But we have to answer another question. If Jesus was the son of Mary, who was Mary? What we know here is that she was a virgin. And she was also of the house of David, meaning that she was of the line of David. She was of the descendant of David. And this was who Mary was. Now, why is it that this detail is so important? Now, it tells us a few very important truths with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, knowing that he is the son of Mary tells us that he is fully man. He is a real human being. Who is Jesus? He is a man that was born into this world. He was a man that took on flesh. He became flesh. He was a man who had to grow through this natural way from a child and then growing into a toddler, growing up into the teenage years, and then growing up into a full-grown man. Who was Jesus? He's a man, fully man, like you and I. And the Bible tells us that he had all the nature of a man, yet he was without sin. That means every aspect of man that is not because of sin, that is not as a result of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ possessed all of them. So he possessed, of course, a real physical body. Not some kind of imitation body. There are some heresies, know that because they believe that the flesh is evil in itself, they say that the Lord Jesus Christ did not actually put on real human body or real human flesh. Some will try to illustrate it. They say that the human body that the Lord Jesus Christ took on is just like a garment or a clothing that he took or he wore on himself. But that's not the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was such that he is actually fully man, because we know that the flesh in itself is not inherently sinful. And so he is fully, actually, man. And every aspect of man that a man possesses, the Lord Jesus Christ also possesses. And so the Bible tells us that even the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, he was limited by space, by time. He had to travel from one place to another. And the Bible also tells us he had to grow up through natural means. He had to partake of food for natural physical sustenance. He had to increase in learning and in stature and in wisdom. He had to grow as a man because he was fully man. Now, but the significance of this truth
is that, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is also fully God. Now, later on, the Bible will tell us that He is the Son of the Highest. Hey, that's in verse 32. You will see here, even though we are going to look at it in greater detail later on, but it's important to understand the humanity of Christ in light of the deity of Christ. The Bible will say that He's the Son of the Highest. Now, the Highest here cannot be just a reference to David. Okay? Even though in the context, He's talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ will be given the throne of His father David. But the Son of the Highest here is not just David, because David is not the Highest. The Highest in authority, the Highest in majesty, the Highest in sovereignty. That is definitely not David. It must be God, the Father who art in heaven. And that describes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Mary, we are thinking of Jesus who has condescended Himself and became man. He being the Son of God. He being eternally with God. He in His ivory palaces. He who has His servants, the angels. He who would have the whole creation bowing down before Him, worshipping Him. He condescended with this great condescension. He became man. The giver of the law placed Himself under the law. The one who has created this whole universe now subjected Himself to all the elements of this universe. He subjected Himself to the heat, to the cold, to the wind, the waves. He subjected Himself to this world as a man. You know, sometimes we like to recount stories of condescension. We will describe of how kings, royalty, would sometimes condescend to walk and live among their subjects. Perhaps because to understand, you know, the sufferings of the people, to understand the needs of the people, sometimes they would walk and live among their own people. And then we would say, what a great condescension this is. How humble this king is to be identified with his people. And then sometimes the king would put off his kingly garments, take on the garments of a commoner, so that the commoner, the common people, would not recognize him. He would not receive any form of special treatment. And then he would interact with his people for a certain amount of time. And then we would say, what a great condescension this is. Some time ago also, you recall how some of our ministers, also perhaps because they want to understand what the citizens experience. You hear of the former transport minister one day taking MRT. Right? And then it's published in the newspaper. Wow, what a big thing it was. Hey, the transport minister taking the MRT. But that's not his usual means of transport. Right, that was just once off for various reasons. We also hear the time of our Prime Minister queuing up in the hawker center for his food. Right, not his bodyguards, not anyone else, but he himself queuing up for the food. And then it's again published in the newspaper. Wow, you see, the Prime Minister queuing up, he did not cut queue. And he queued up from the back, waited in line patiently for the food. And then we say, what great acts of sacrifice. But there can be no condescension greater than the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Son of the Highest, condescended to become man. Imagine one who is sovereign, who created this whole universe, that this whole universe cannot contain, now becoming a man, where He walks among men, where He lived among men, where He is bound even by space and time, where in a way there is still a mystery to the human mind. He did not in any way surrender His full attributes of His divine nature, yet He gave up the exercising of these divine attributes. And it's still something that's a mystery to theologians. How did He willingly give up the exercising of these attributes, of His omnipotence, of His omniscience, of His omnipresence. How did He give up these things? Yet, He gave up the voluntary exercise. He voluntarily gave up the exercise of these things. That is the great condescension. He was born of a woman. Who is this Jesus? He's the Lord Jesus Christ who has humbled Himself. He became fully man. But He is also born of a virgin. And that's the emphasis over here in verse 27. The Bible says, to a virgin espoused to a man. And the virgin's name was Mary. He was born of a virgin. This means that the Lord Jesus Christ was born fully man, but without sin. And the reason is because the sin nature was as a result of Adam's fall. And the Bible tells us that Adam was the representative of all mankind, such that anyone who is born of Adam and Eve, right, any of the descendant of man and of woman, of the first man and of the first woman, would be born in sin. But if the Lord Jesus Christ, being born into the world, is going to be our Savior, and that is again, later on, one of the identity and the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, He's the Savior. If the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be our Savior, He must be someone who has no sin. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ is also a sinner, then He cannot save us because He would have to pay for the penalty of His own sin. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ must be born into this world as a man in order to pay for the penalty of man's sin. But He must be without sin. How is that going to be possible? That is possible if He was born of a virgin. It's a miracle, the virgin birth, where the Lord Jesus Christ did not take on the sinful nature because He was not represented by Adam. And so the Bible says He was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Sadly, this doctrine of the virgin birth is one of the doctrines that is under attack today, where some professing Christians, when just because they cannot understand this miracle and this mystery of the virgin birth, they have denied the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the virgin birth is a fundamental truth that every Christian must believe in, because without the virgin birth, then there cannot be any perfect, sinless Savior. And if there's no perfect, sinless Savior, then there's no one who can die on the cross for our sin, where He can offer a worthy sacrifice that is accepted of God. But the Bible tells us He was born of a man, of a woman. He was not born of a man. He was born of a woman, fully man, but He was also born of a virgin, where He's perfect and without sin. You know, when you study the genealogies of both the genealogy in Matthew as well as in Luke, you will be able to see how in the genealogy there are various issues in the sense that there are some in this genealogy who was under the curse, where God did pronounce a curse upon them. One of the examples would be the curse of Jeconiah. But how did the Lord Jesus Christ then overcome this curse? Because He was born of the virgin. Because you will notice that the curse of Jeconiah, for example, is the genealogy of Joseph, not the genealogy of Mary. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the virgin Mary, where Joseph was not His biological father, the Lord Jesus Christ bypass those curses. And the Lord Jesus Christ is without sin, being born of the Virgin Mary. This is great, the great plan and the glorious design of the Lord Jesus, of our God the Father, to send His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin woman to save us from our sin. He is the Son of Mary. Now, there's one more very glorious truth. In the truth that He is the Son of Mary. And that is, He is the fulfillment of prophecy. All the way in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, it brings us all the way back to Genesis, where the Bible tells us that the Lord, that God will ordain and design that there will be the seed of the woman which will bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent will bruise but the heel of the seed of the woman. Now this seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for us, you know, when we read this truth or hear this truth, sometimes we would lose the impact of it. Because today we are looking at this truth retrospectively. Right? We have seen this truth already fulfilled. But when you think about this from the perspective of the Jews, especially in the time of the Old Testament, when they were still waiting for the Messiah, can you imagine how exciting it would be? At the same time, they also may be filled with that nervousness because they would have to wait to see. The Lord has promised, the Lord has prophesied. Yes, you have all sinned against the Lord. Adam, you have sinned against the Lord. And now you are chased out of the Garden of Eden. You are separated from God. And then what is the hope of man? How can man be reconciled with God? God gave them this promise. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And that was the hope for Adam. They will look forward to the promised seed. But they have to wait and wait. And then they wait and see how God would reveal more truths concerning the Messiah. This promised seed is none other than the Messiah. But they did not have complete understanding of the Messiah yet. They did not have the full revelation of the Messiah yet. And so they have to wait. They have to wait several decades, several centuries, before more and more truths are revealed to them concerning the Messiah. Later on, he will be revealed that he will be from the throne of David, or the line of David. He will sit on the throne of David. Later, it will also be revealed that he will be born in Bethlehem. And then more truths will be revealed. Not only concerning his first coming, but also concerning his second coming. But as the Jews heard all these truths, you can imagine the excitement. Yet at the same time, the palpitation and the nervousness, because they are waiting to see when it will unfold. And then finally, when the angel announced, now this is the time where this seed, the promise of the seed will be fulfilled. Now this is the time where the Messiah will be born. What great jubilation it is. The promised Messiah that we have been waiting for is now here. And when we think of the fulfillment of this promise, of this prophecy, we too today must have that same sense of excitement, that same sense of thrill to see how God's design and God's plan has finally come into fruition in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not an ordinary birth. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of Mary. He is fully man, but without sin. He is the promised Messiah. And the promised Messiah speaks of the great favor of God. And that's the second thing that we want to see. Over here you will notice that there is this word that is used to describe how Mary was one who was highly favored. Who is Jesus? He is the favor of God. Now you will see that word used in verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And then you will notice in verse 30 and 31 again, the Bible also says here, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, why was Mary favored of God? Now, the word highly favored in verse 28 is from the same root word as the word grace. But this is a very unique word because it's only used twice in the New Testament. And once in the New Testament, this word highly favored is used to describe someone who has been accepted. Okay? That is actually found in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6. Right? Since there's only one other reference, you know, there's no harm in actually referring to this. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, here the Bible states, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Right? So the word accepted there is this same word, to be highly favored. Now the meaning of this word has the idea of somebody who has been accepted by grace, or graciously accepted. Now some have also put this in an interesting way, where this person, you may put it in this way, he is or she is graced. Okay, because this is a verb. She has been graced. You know, in English we have the expression, somebody is disgraced. Right? We use the expression, this person, he's a disgrace, or he is disgraced. What does that mean? He's rejected. Right? He has done something that's so shameful. He's done something that's just so unworthy. He's a disgrace. So somebody will say, he's a disgrace to this family, meaning he's so unworthy of this family. He's someone who is rejected of this family. He's done something that's so shameful that we do not want him to be of this family. That's the idea of somebody who has been disgraced, right? Who is a disgrace and has been disgraced. But this is now the other sense, the opposite. When the Bible says that Mary has found favor and she's highly favored, means that she has been accepted. She has found favor of the Lord. Now the question is, why is she someone who has found favor of God? Now this is where some, I believe, has not fully understood this truth that Mary was someone who has found grace in the eyes of God. I mean, of course, it's true that she has found grace in the eyes of God because out of all the women in this world, God chose her to be the one through whom the Messiah would be born. But the reason why she has found favor with God is because also of Luke chapter 1 verse 47. And I believe that this is the truth of Mary's theology. This is Mary's theology and her understanding. And that was why she found favor with God. If you look at verse Luke chapter 1, and then look at verse 46. Now, this is the context over here is that this is the song of Mary. So it reflected the theology and the understanding of Mary. And then the Bible says here, you look at verse 46, you can look all the way down to verse 48. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. In other words, what was Mary saying? She was most undeserving. She did not deserve, she did not do anything. The reason why God chose Mary, and that was Mary's theology and Mary's understanding, and it's very biblical theology, is not because she thought that she was somehow better than all the women in this world. Now, make no mistake about it. When you look at the conduct and the behavior and the response of Mary, you know, some have actually interestingly conducted like a study, right, where we sometimes have character studies. And if you do a character study of women, of Mary, it's actually an interesting study because you will see that she's a godly lady. In her response, in her reaction, in her theology, she's a godly lady. Like, she understood that God did not choose her because of her godliness, or God did not choose her because there was something special in her. God did not choose her because of her beauty or something in her. But God chose her because of His favor. God has accepted her even though she knew that she was undeserving of it. She says that this is the low estate of the handmaid. But God regarded me. And then therefore she says that my spirit have rejoiced in God, my Savior. And this is another aspect of the truth that Mary understood. She said that God is a Savior. In other words, she understood that she was also a sinner. That she in herself was unworthy of even any form of service unto God. That even this privilege to serve the Lord in bringing forth the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, was because of the grace of God. She needed a Savior. And this is one truth that the Roman Catholic Church often forgets. That Mary herself acknowledged that she needed a Savior. She needed to be saved from her sin. If she was not a sinner, she would not have needed a Savior. You know, and that's where the Roman Catholics have taught this heresy, this wrong doctrine of what is known as the Immaculate Conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where they believe that when Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, she was without sin. But the Bible tells us that Mary herself saw that she needed a Savior. She needed to be saved. So when we look at this whole context and this whole description, what does it mean when Mary was highly favored of God? It was not only just because she was chosen to be the one to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is indeed the favor of God upon her. But she is also highly favored because God has chosen her to be His child. God has chosen her to be saved. And now it is her privilege to be accepted of the Beloved, to be accepted whereby she can serve in giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is her Savior. And He is our Savior. Now when we think of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, you see now that He is the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we all can be highly favored of God. We all can be accepted. Because the word, when the Bible used here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, where God has made us accepted in the Beloved, this same word, highly favored, accepted, is no longer just used of Mary. The Bible does not just say, to the praise of the and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made Mary accepted of the Beloved. But He says He has made us accepted of the Beloved. In other words, every truly born-again believer now has been accepted, highly favored, has been graced because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the grace of God. He is the favor of God. Out of everything that God has given, there's nothing that expresses the grace of God more than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when we say that God gives rain, that's grace. When God gives food, that's grace. And we use the expression common grace. Now, of course, sometimes we want to use this expression, common grace and special grace, you know, to make a distinction between the grace that is offered to the whole world generally and the special grace that is offered to His children. The grace of salvation, the grace of eternal life, the gift of eternal life. We want to make that distinction, and that's true. But of course, God's general grace and common grace is not something small. It's not something insignificant. It's still very wonderful. Right? When God sends rain to water the earth, that is for the crops to grow, to provide food. That's God's common grace. When God sustains this world, to keep this world in operation, that's God's common grace. And this is the favor of God. Even though God could have just instantly destroyed the world the moment man has sinned. But God has His common grace. That's grace. But there's no expression of grace that can be greater than this expression of grace where God sent His only begotten Son. The gift of His only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners. And that is how God has shown us His favor. God has shown us that He loves us. That He would send His only begotten Son. I mean, how do you show favor to another person? What would you do? What is the extent that you would do, that you will go to? You know, to show your favor upon another person. Perhaps you would do many noble things, many meaningful things, you know, to show that this person is now graced of you. But I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, would not go to the extent to say, I will show you my grace, where if need be, I would allow my child to die, to suffer in your place, in your state. Would anyone do that? Would anyone be willing to sacrifice your own child, your own flesh and blood for the sake of someone else? I mean, sure, some things, you know, you can sacrifice. You can say that, oh, if they play toys, right? Share, you know, give the toy. Sacrifice that toy, doesn't matter. Sacrifice some possessions, doesn't matter. But sacrifice your child, your son or your daughter that you love so much, there's something that is so hard for us to do. But the grace of God, the favor of God, was where He sent His only begotten Son to be the Savior. The favor of God. And that's why the favor of God must be seen together in this light. In verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call His name Jesus. Now the meaning of the name Jesus is Savior. And that was the same thing that Mary professed, right? God is my Savior. But why was the Lord Jesus Christ named Savior? Because He came to save the world from our sin. And that is the favor of God. You know, God did not just deal with the peripheral. Peripheral meaning, see, what does man really need? Right? What do you think is your greatest need? I'm sure if you go to the world, right, you just go to the street and ask, what's your greater need today? Probably they will talk about something related to the economy or something related to the healthcare. Right? That's what we think our greatest need is today. What we need today is something that will revive the economy. Or what we need today is some medicine, some breakthrough in some kind of technology, you know, that will just somehow solve these medical problems. Maybe that's what we think. Actually, that's actually for us, you know, like in Singapore, maybe that's what you think. If you go to another country, you ask them, what is their greatest need? Perhaps their thinking is very different. See, in some countries, to them, the greatest need is just to have the basic necessities of life. You go to places like Kenya, third world countries, they will say, the greatest need is just to have basic necessities of life, food and water. That's the greatest need. Roof over their head. That's their greatest need. You come to Singapore, they are no longer just contented with this kind of basic needs and basic necessities. They want comfortable life. Right? They do not just want to survive. They want to live life. So they want something more than just food and water. They want different types of food. You know, so sometimes when people ask, what are the things that you eat in Kenya? I mean, yes, they have some kind of variety, but you will realize that more often than not, they eat mainly to live, right? They don't really live to eat. They don't think about three Michelin star restaurants and things like that. Just think about basic food, survival. For us now, we are not contented with just basic food. We want something special, something unique, variety. We want to enjoy life. But would anyone think that their need is the problem of sin? If you go to the street and you ask people, what is your greatest need? will they say that my greatest need is the problem of death? Not just in terms of life. You know, there are some who wants to solve the problem of death, but what they mean is really just to extend life. You're not thinking so much about what is the cause of death. That sin is the cause of death. That's the greatest need. The problem of sin. That is the greatest need. But do you realize this? All of you who are gathered here this afternoon, do you realize that this is your greatest need? Now, the people in those days, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, were even also, some of them were confused about this. Even some of the disciples were confused about this because they thought that their greatest need was to be delivered from the Romans. They thought that freedom from the Romans was their greatest need. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to tell them, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost in sin, blind in sin, condemned in their sin. The greatest need is to be saved, free from the bondage of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did come, indeed, to free them from slavery, but not the slavery under the Romans, but the slavery of sin. Because sin really is slavery. Sin really is bondage. You look at a person who is under the bondage of sin. Why is it that he cannot break free from the addiction to sin? Why is it that he keeps going in circles under that cycle of sin? Right? He engages in that thing, that addiction. You take a drug addict, for example. He's addicted to that drug. Partaking of that drug. Using that drug. He now knows he has ruined his life, ruined his family. It makes him miserable. How does he try to make himself not so miserable? He goes back to drugs again. The very thing that has made him miserable, he tries to use it to get out of that misery. But he knows that it doesn't solve that problem of sin. He just feels miserable and miserable and miserable all the more. But the Bible says, we have a Savior. Someone who can deliver us and break us free from this bondage of sin. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior. Why did He become a man? To be our Savior. He became a man so that He can die on the cross to represent men. Only a man can represent men. And only a man can die. But He also must be born of a virgin, so that the sacrifice that He offered on the cross will be a perfect sacrifice, one that is without sin, that can be accepted of God the Father. And we know that His sacrifice was accepted. We know that His sacrifice was perfect, because He rose again the third day from the dead, and now He is alive forevermore. And that's what brings us to the third thing. Because who is Jesus? The Bible continues to tell us now from verse 32 to 33. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, you will realize that these things were not fulfilled. Right? While the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He was not called great. He did not manifest Himself in the fullness of His glory while He was on earth. Now, there were glimpses of His glory. The transfiguration, for example. Or the miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ performed. But that was not the fullness of the glory of Christ. While the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He did not sit on the throne of His father David. In other words, all these things will be still in the future. And these things can only be true because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the third day, according to the scriptures. After the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, shedding His precious blood to wash away all our sins, He rose again from the dead, the third day, according to scriptures, and he's alive forevermore. And he's waiting only for the appointed time, according to the Father, to return to rule. And one day when he returns again, he shall be great and will be called and acknowledged as the Son of the Highest. Now, in other words, who is Jesus? He is the everlasting, glorious King, the ruler who will reign and rule forever. And this is the Jesus who is our Savior, the Jesus who has died for us but is risen again and will one day be coming again for us. We sometimes forget. Now, this is one reason, amongst the other reasons, why I personally think that some of these shows, such as the Passion of the Christ, they are very unhelpful. And they are also unbiblical in many ways. And there are some who have written critiques about these kinds of movies, right? These shows, the Passion of the Christ. Apart from all the theological errors, I mean, there are quite a number of theological errors in this show. One other serious problem is that the image that it leaves in the mind of the person is one of a weak, helpless, defeated Christ. I mean, this show in particular, one of the critique, if we were to critique it, one of the problems of it, the theological error, is that there's almost no description or mention of the resurrection of Christ. They just wanted to present the suffering of Christ, right? The bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pain, the crucifixion, and they dramatize it. But there's a serious problem with it, is that when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we think of how he suffered, we think of how he died, we think of how he was beaten, we think of the crown of thorns that were placed upon his head. But we must not forget that he is the glorious Christ that is now seated on the right hand of God, that he is the Son of the Highest, and that one day he will return again, riding upon his white horse, full of glory. And he will defeat all his foes, and he will sit on the throne of David and rule. We must never forget that he is the glorious King. And even at the birth, when the angel announced this to Mary, he already wanted Mary to understand this, that the child that you are giving birth unto is the glorious King. That was what the wise men were able to understand. And that was why they bowed down and they worshipped him. Do you ever see wise men worshipping a child? A child born in a manger, in a stable? A child born to Mary and Joseph? Have you ever seen anyone doing this? I mean, maybe there are some royal families, when they have a royal child. Yes, there are a lot of people, you know, who will recognize the royalty of this child and then adore this child. But that's because this child is born in a royal court, in a comfortable, pristine hospital. But why would wise men enter into this smelly place of stable where the animals dwell? I mean, later on, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought into the house. Right, by the time the wise men came to see the Lord Jesus Christ, most likely he was already in the house. But why would you worship someone who was born in a stable? In this lowly place, humble place. They understood the Lord Jesus Christ is King. And when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not think only of how Christ was a suffering servant. Yes, he was the suffering servant. He did suffer, he did bleed, he did die. But he's also the glorious King. And he's the one who will rule and he will reign. And he's the Son of the Highest. Now the expression, as I mentioned earlier, the Son of the Highest here, I believe does not refer to David. The Son of Highest, the Highest refers to God, meaning he's the Son of God. Now even while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he's the Son of God, meaning he is fully God. but he withheld the exercising of his glory, of his divine powers. But one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, he will return with the fullness of his glory. He is the Son of God. And we will behold him. And we will worship him in the fullness of his glory. And we will then be so encouraged because we know that we have been serving the Son of God. And that's the thing, isn't it? That sometimes we serve forgetting that we are serving the Son of God. That we are serving the highest. We are serving the glorious King. Mary, when she was given this announcement, she believed by faith and she understood what a privilege it was for her to be the one appointed and chosen to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious King. Now I wonder, would we have a very different attitude, both in service and in life, right? In our daily Christian walk, our daily Christian life, if we are very conscious and aware that the Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious King. When we remember the birth, we are remembering the birth of the King. What would our service be like? What would our living be like? We will always be so conscious that it's a privilege, isn't it? I mean, you look at the service of people in the world, right? I mean, when I talk about service, I'm using it in a general sense. Right? When the things that they do in the world, when they have this privilege or opportunity to do something for someone important, now you look at how they would feel so honored to be given that opportunity. Out of everyone, they are the ones who are chosen to do this for the Prime Minister, to do this for the President, to serve somehow for that. Right? Like, I mean, this Britain Got Talent. I vaguely recall that one of the rewards at the end of the competition is you get to sing for the Queen, right? Or you get to present for the Queen. That was one of the motivations, right, of those participating in these kind of challenges. Why was it something so important to them to just be able to do something for the Queen? To them, they see it as a privilege. And yet, these are just human people, human beings. Do they really deserve your adoration, your praise, your worship? They don't. But our Heavenly King, he deserves all our praise, our adoration, and our worship. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the everlasting King, the everlasting ruler? And when we bow down before him, when we worship him, when we present our gifts before him, we are worshiping the Almighty King, the one who rules and reigns over all. And yet also the one who has died for us, saved us, delivered us, redeemed us, that we are now favored of God. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, this Christmas, I do not know whether there are any here who have not known the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christmas, think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you have not believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is now the privilege and the opportunity for you to do so. Because it's indeed a privilege that you would have the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, your King. Where when you believe in him, you say, yes, I want to be washed of all my sins. I want to be delivered free from the bondage of sin. I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take him as my Savior and Lord. When you ask the Lord to come into your heart, now he will be your King, your Lord. No, and what a wonderful privilege that is, because we know what a merciful, loving and glorious King our Savior is. And you can live for Him, you can serve Him, and you can have your life freed from the bondage of sin. The burdens of sin will roll away in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Christmas, do you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Have you accepted Him as your Savior? If you have not, come to the Savior today. And for those who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then renew your commitment. Renew your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who is Jesus? Yes, He's fully man. The one who was born of a virgin. The one who was prophesied. He's the grace and the favor of God. But He's also the glorious King. Fully God. The one who sits enthroned above and who will one day reign and rule on the throne of David forever. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee that this Christmas we can ponder and reflect and think again upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we can remind ourselves again in Thy Word of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Help us, O Lord, to see His glory, His majesty, but also see His love and His great condescension. How He became a man. How He died on the cross for men. And that now, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess our sins, we know that we can be saved from our sins. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the gift of Thy only begotten Son, and how we praise Thee. We thank Thee again that this afternoon we can worship Thee, that we can remember the meaning of Christmas. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.